Zechariah is my favorite of the minor prophets. The name, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers, Yahweh remembers. And when you think of the name of the prophet and you look at his prophecy, you really see that there's a correlation. Because in Zechariah's prophecy, God is reminding them that he has not forgotten anything about the promises that he's made to them. And that ultimately they will all come to pass. And when we get to the end of the book, we end the book of Zechariah in the millennium in the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's really quite amazing. Now, let's kind of set the stage again. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. They are prophets who are ministering side by side. Haggai's ministry began a few months before the ministry of Zechariah. But in 536 BC, Cyrus gave a decree for the Jews to return back to their homeland and to rebuild their temple. He permitted them to do that, and there was a written decree concerning it. 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem at that time. In the second month of the year 535, they laid the foundation of the temple. According to Ezra, in the third chapter, that's where we have the record of that. But having laid the foundation of the temple, they began to face, after that, opposition from the new inhabitants of the land. And because of this opposition, the work was stalled for 14 years. In 521 BC, Darius Hystaspes, he's a new ruler, he came to the throne. And this is when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they assuming the decrees of the former king are now void, they arouse the people to undertake the work again. And that's what was happening when we looked at Haggai in our previous study. And so the work was again started, but then it was quickly opposed by a Persian governor named Tatnai, and temporarily stopped until the original decree from Cyrus was found in the Babylonian archives, and Darius gave permission for the work to resume, and it was completed. So the temple was completed in 515 BC, the sixth year of Darius's reign, and 21 years after the beginning of the work that, as I said, had started in 536. So it was the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that encouraged Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people to finish the work. Now, as we saw with Haggai, his chief purpose really was focusing on them. Remember, they were neglecting the temple. They were building their own paneled houses and things. So he's really concentrating his ministry on challenging them to get back to the work of God. But he also has within his prophetic messages, he does have certain brief but prophecies that extend out beyond the immediate situation. And we saw that he has that amazing prophecy about the Lord shaking heaven and earth and the desire of the nations, the Messiah coming. And that's kind of the high point of Haggai when it comes to futuristic prophecy. Now, Zechariah, on the other hand, although he's addressing the immediate situation, Zechariah is projecting out prophetically to the future to address both the first and the second coming of the Messiah. Now, of course, at the time, nobody really understood that there were two comings of the Messiah. But as we look at Zechariah's prophecy, he has prophecies about the first coming that are quoted and applied to situations concerning Jesus in the New Testament. And then he has much to say about the second coming as well. And so it's for that reason, because of the heavy futuristic prophetic aspect of Zechariah, it's for that reason that the book has often been referred to as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. And like the book of Revelation, it makes much use of figurative and symbolic language. So there's some challenges in Zechariah because there is figurative and symbolic language. So trying to get at what is behind the symbolism, there are a few challenges that we will face as we make our way through. But probably the most well-known passages in Zechariah are three passages that have to do with the first coming of Jesus. And they are, number one, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey." We're all familiar with that passage, right? We've read it in all the Gospels. It is, that was fulfilled on what we call Palm Sunday. Zechariah prophesied that. Also, Zechariah prophesied the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. And so in the 11th chapter, we read there, "So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." And then thirdly, in the 13th chapter, we have these words recorded, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And if you remember, as you've read the story of the arrest of Jesus, Jesus quotes Zechariah right here, or right there in that context. So he's quoting from the 13th chapter of Zechariah. There are also many prophecies of the second coming of Christ. And it's through Zechariah that we understand. Zechariah says things that none of the other prophets said. This is one of the fascinating ones. Zechariah is the one who tells us that the Lord, when he returns, he will actually build the temple of the Lord, and he will sit upon his throne as both a king and a priest. See, in all the history of Israel, there was not a combining of the king or the priest. They were separate offices. And the one time in their history when one of the kings took it upon himself to go into the holy place and seek to offer a sacrifice, that was Uzziah, he was struck with leprosy. But it was always clear that these roles were to be kept separate. But what we learn from Zechariah is that they're kept separate because they're reserved for one person. And so in Zechariah, we see that the appointing of God, or the appointing by God of Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest king, that is prophesied in Zechariah. So there's many, many things here that we have to look forward to. And we'll make our way through these 14 chapters and take a number of weeks to do it. So in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So this is always interests me. This is post-Babylonian captivity. So you're kind of expecting when the people come back from the Babylonian captivity, they are cured of their sin problems. They are cured of their lack of devotion and rebellion. But what we find is that a lot of those things still exist. And so between Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you have these post-exilic prophets. They're after the exile, but they're warning the people that have now come back into the land not to fall into the habits of their forefathers. So that was the first word that Zechariah gave to them. On the 24th day of the 11th month, so his first prophecy was in the 8th month. That was 2 months after Haggai began his prophetic ministry. And now here we are on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Let me just say one thing here. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Zechariah, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, is from a priestly family. But he's not a priest. He doesn't function as a priest. Jeremiah did not function as a priest. Ezekiel obviously was in Babylon, so there was no priestly function in Babylon. But all three of these prophets are part of the priestly family. And think about in the New Testament, who do we also have who is from a priestly family but doesn't function as a priest? John the Baptist. That's right. Cheryl, it's cheating. I told her on the way over who it was. So, son of Iddo, and when you go back in Nehemiah and it lists the priestly family, there you have Iddo, but then he's not followed by Zechariah. Or even Berechiah, for that matter. So it shows that his other sons were the ones who carried on in the priestly ministry. And so I saw by night, here is a vision that he's going to describe. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Sorrel, the NIV translates as brown. And so red, brown, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So again, here we are. We have the symbolism. We have these riders. We have this horse. We have the myrtle trees. What does this mean? It's difficult to say with certainty. But obviously, it's the Lord who's speaking. And some have suggested, and this goes back to even ancient rabbinical interpretations, that the myrtle trees were representative of Jerusalem at the time. So myrtle trees did not grow to be big trees. They were small trees. They were sort of, it was like a picture of humility or something that had been humbled. But simultaneously, the myrtle tree was fragrant. And so many commentators see this as this is a picture of Israel among the nations who is in a humbled state. Now, they've come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they have taken 21 years to build the temple. But if you remember the story of Nehemiah, the city itself is still a mess, because the temple is built quite a while before Nehemiah comes and actually restores the walls of the city. So it seems that the picture here is that of, again, Jerusalem among the nations in a humbled state, but yet fragrant to the Lord, or the Lord is mindful of Jerusalem. And as it goes on, as they come having these messengers, as they come having walked to and fro throughout the earth, they answer and they say that all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So here's the contrast. It's kind of a picture of all of the surrounding nations are living in relative peace and prosperity at the moment. The Persians had conquered, they had settled everybody, their policies had brought about a relative tranquility among the nations, but Jerusalem is still in rubble. So that seems to be the picture that's being painted here. And so the cry, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord, Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. So it seems that everybody else is doing fine. Jerusalem is still a mess. Lord, do you see what's going on? Lord, where are you? Lord, why aren't you doing anything? And now God responds and he says that he is zealous for Jerusalem. He has great zeal for Zion. You know, pause for a second and just think about how this might personally apply to us at points in our life. Because we all have times where we feel like Jerusalem is being described here. We're beaten down, we're battered, we're bruised. We look around and everybody seems to be doing great. A lot of times we look at, as the psalmist would remind us, we look at the wicked and they seem to be doing fantastic. They don't have a problem in the world. And we're just trying to survive serving God. And what do we wonder at those times? We wonder, Lord, do you even see what's happening in my life? Do you even know what's going on? Do you even care? are you ever going to do anything about this? And the Lord says, I'm zealous for you. God knows. God sees. But as we all learn, as we go through our Christian lives, God is working out things according to the counsel of his will, and he's working out things according to his time plan, not according to ours. And that is hard. It's one of the hardest things that you'll ever learn as a Christian, to wait on the Lord in times where you feel like you needed God to break through last week, and you still haven't heard a single word from him. But this is what we need to remember. He's zealous for us. Just like he was zealous for Jerusalem here. He loves us. So it's not that he's forgotten us. It's not that he's intentionally neglecting us. No, he's got his eye right on us. And he knows the appointed moment to bring the intervention that needs to come. You know, I realized this about myself some years ago. I realized that I'm a bit of an idealist. You know, I realized that I am the kind of a person who, you know, I think things should be a certain way, and if they're not that way, I'm gonna fight to make them that way. And I found myself in a very complicated and unhealthy environment. And I would look at it and I would think, Lord, this is so wrong. And God, you've got to fix this. And I want to fix this. So how come I can't fix this? And why aren't you fixing it? And, you know, I just had one of those moments where it was an epiphany. It was a moment of revelation. And the Lord just said, Brian, I'm doing a work in all of these circumstances. And if I were to just do what you want me to do, then the work that I'm trying to do in all of the different people that are involved in these processes, that work would be halted. So just trust me. And I started thinking about how many situations we read about in the Bible where there are things that are happening that are just wrong. There are people that are bad that are doing bad things and getting away with it. And there are people that are good who are suffering and not getting any deliverance. How many stories like that are there in the Bible? It's like almost every story is like that, right? But what's happening in those stories? God is doing work in the lives of those people. I mean, think about David and Saul. You read the story of David and Saul, and aren't there times you're just like, how can this be? How can this keep going on? Saul is so bad. He's so evil. He's so oppressive. He's all of those things. David's the anointed king, and he's hiding in a cave somewhere in En-Gedi. That doesn't make any sense. But God was doing something in David to prepare him for the call that he had upon his life. And so when we find ourselves in situations that are less than ideal and we don't really have any power to do anything about them, that's where we have to retreat into the sovereignty of God and say, Lord, you must be doing something that I can't really see right now, but I'm going to believe that you're doing something that needs to be done, and I'm going to trust you. The Lord was thinking about Jerusalem. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, he said, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. So he's talking about his the anger that he's had toward them, and they helped, but with evil intent. So when the Lord was angry with Israel, he used these nations to chastise Israel, but they did not recognize what was going on, and their intentions toward Israel were evil. And God addresses this over and over again, say in Isaiah's prophecy and in Jeremiah's prophecy as well. And so that's what is being referred to there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. So this is God's promise to the people at the time who were beat down, who were lowly. The Lord is in the midst of them, and he has a plan to restore them. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, horns are symbolic of power. And some ancient translations even translate horns as kingdoms. And so this is a reference to the kingdoms that some see it as kingdoms that had oppressed Israel in the past, right up to the present with the Medo-Persian, or the Persians at this point, with the Babylonians preceding them, the Assyrians preceding them, and perhaps the Egyptians prior to that. Some people understand it more in line with Daniel's prophecy about the nations that would dominate Israel from that time and on into the future, and they see it as more—it's more of a statement that projects out prophetically. So that would be the Babylonians, the Persians at the moment, the Greeks who are to come, and the Romans who are to come after that. And so again, these things are not there because they're not completely explained for us. It's a little bit difficult to say with absolute certainty what is being talked about, except what we know is it is talking about these powerful nations that oppressed Israel and Jerusalem, and now God is sending judgments against them. That's what the story is telling us. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So now, again, here's a projection out into the very distant future. Because, of course, we know from this point in history, we know that after the Persians had ruled over Israel, the Greeks then came and ruled over them. and then the Romans would come and rule over them, and then they would go into this great dispersion. And so when we read the prophecy that's talking about the Lord being a wall of fire, talking about the total prosperity, talking about the peace and the blessing and all of that, we know that is talking ultimately about the Messianic age. Because honestly, from this point in history, after the prophecies of Malachi, we go into what is commonly called the silent years, about a 500-year period. These were very dark and difficult times for Israel and for Jerusalem. And although they still remained in the land, they were extremely oppressed. They had little brief seasons where there was a reprieve. They had seasons under the Ptolemies, who were descended from the Greek Empire. They had seasons of prosperity with them. But then the Seleucids, one king would be favorable, another king would rise up and persecute them. And this person we talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was one of those Seleucid kings who came and murdered and ransacked the temple and did all of these things. So these things would happen throughout their history. And Pompey came and he conquered, having conquered the Greeks, he then overtook Jerusalem and was there on the verge of even contemplating destroying the temple, but decided not to do it, left it standing. But then all of these things happened. And then the priest after the Maccabean period, they merged the very thing that we were talking about at the beginning. They merged with the monarchy and they became, the Hasmonean dynasty was a dynasty of priest kings who radically oppressed the people and who also wanted to do away with the Davidic king that was predicted to come. So this is just the history from this point on is a history that's anything but glorious. So my point again is when we see these promises about God being a wall of fire and these things, this is the Messianic age that he is prophesying here. And so up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So here, of course, this is post-Babylonian captivity, right? But also remember, only 50,000 Jews came back from Babylon. So there were still, the majority of Jews stayed in Babylon. And so this is probably some reference. The Persians took over Babylon. They ruled it. But the Babylonians, they would rebel occasionally against the Persians. And so the city would be filled with war and suffering and famine and because of the conflicts that would go on there. So there could be an immediate call to those that are in Babylon still, get out of there and come back. But then we know that there, again, is a future aspect to this as well. So, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Note that. Note who is speaking here. This is not the prophet speaking. This is the Lord speaking. And this is what he says. He sent me. So the Lord is saying, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely, this is the Lord speaking, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Let's keep reading. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, do you see what's happening here? The Lord, Yahweh, is saying that Yahweh sent me to you, but you didn't recognize that. But there's coming a day when I bring the judgment upon your enemies. In that day, you will say, we could put it in the words of Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the fascinating thing here is Yahweh is speaking about being sent by Yahweh. Yahweh will dwell in their midst. He's saying, I will dwell in your midst. I, Yahweh, will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that Yahweh sent me. So this is a fascinating thing about Zechariah. We see the deity of the Messiah here in Zechariah's prophecy. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And so, the Lord, he sent me to the nations after glory. And after glory seems to be, the idea seems to be the coming. Remember, Jesus said that you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And so what does the Lord come to do? Well, the first thing he does is he judges the nations. That's what is in store for the world when Jesus returns. The first thing on the agenda is to judge the nations. And that seems to be what is being prophesied here. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now remember, in Haggai, remember there was Zerubbabel and there was Joshua. And they were the two leaders. They were the ones that were being encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah. So this is that Joshua that's being referred to here. He is the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, here it is again. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you. You see, we see that plurality right there. Yahweh rebuke you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Now, okay, again, remember, so this is, Joshua is representative of the priesthood, and he's representative of Jerusalem. So remember, they've been in captivity, they've come back out of the captivity. The big question, of course, would be, is there any validity to what we had in the past? Is that to be perpetuated? Is that to go on into the future? And the priest along with the monarchy and everybody else, they were the ones that had corrupted themselves and corrupted the nation. And so in a sense, they were filthy. And the Hebrew word here for filthy is a word that means utterly vile. So this is how things were when they went into captivity. Now they've come back out of captivity. And what is the state? And is there to be a future for the priest? And Satan, and the word Satan, remember, means adversary. And so the adversary is there to oppose, the reappointment of the priesthood and the restoration of the nation. That's what's happening here. And it is based on this idea of the uncleanness of the priest. Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan at his right hand opposing him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem." The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And the idea here is that, yes, Jerusalem deserves to be judged even more severely. But it's a brand plucked from the fire. God has not given them over to what they deserved. He's had mercy on them. And so Joshua was clothed with these filthy garments. Then he answered and he spoke to those who stood by him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will cleanse you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, this is a picture that, of course, has application personally for us. Because what does the New Testament tell us about the devil? Well, it tells us several things, but one of the things it tells us is that he is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. And that's what he does. So this picture of what he's doing with Zechariah is a picture of the same kind of thing that he does concerning us. He goes before the Lord and he says things like, "Oh, you cannot bless Brian. Did you see what he did? Do you know what he's really like? What about this? And what about that?" But not only does he do that, but he also comes to you and to me. And he says, "God's not going to bless you. Why would God bless you? You're such a sinner. You're such a loser. Remember what you did." And then he will bring up things and he will take them and he will blow them out of proportion. And, you know, who knows how the devil has the ability to do this? I don't know, but I know it's real. I know it's true. I can think of many, many times in my life where I'm you know, I'm on the verge of stepping into something that God's doing. I'm in the middle of some work of God or, you know, something. And suddenly, my mind is filled with condemnation. Thoughts of unworthiness. Suggestions that God's not really with you. God's not really going to use you. How could he be? After all, you know who you are. You know what you did. You know what you thought. You remember what you said. Anybody ever have those kinds of experiences? Yeah. Well, you've met the devil. That's what he does. So we just see a picture here. I mean, obviously this is what's happening in the spiritual realm back in Joshua's time, but this is what happens. This is the way things work in this spiritual realm. And we can't forget that. Now, sometimes I think, and I know I do this, sometimes we just forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We forget that there are actually demonic forces who do not want you to make one inch of progress in your spiritual life. They don't want you to succeed. They don't want you to prosper. They don't want you to be effective. They don't want you to be blessed. They don't want any of that. And so they're going to resist, they're going to oppose, they're going to lie, they're going to deceive, they're going to do whatever they can, they're going to point the accusing finger. But just like we see in the picture where the Lord takes those filthy garments and he replaces them with a clean garment, that's what we have in the blood of Jesus, right? That's what we have. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we just have to remember that. We just have to remember, like, okay, maybe, you know, all of that stuff might be true, but it's okay because I'm not standing on my own righteousness. I'm not thinking that I'm going to be able to pull this off because I'm so holy or good, or qualified, or capable, or whatever. No, I know my weakness. I know my own sinfulness, but I know more the grace of God and the fact that we stand in his righteousness. So, a beautiful reminder of that truth here. So then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." And so now remember, again, this, they're still moving toward the restoration of the temple and the restoration of worship. And so God is now giving Joshua the reassurance that he is with them, that the covenant is intact, that they are to move forward as they had previously done, but they are also, and Joshua as a representative, they are also to be careful to walk in all of the Lord's ways, which their priestly ancestors did not do. Now, here's a really sad thing. This word that comes to Joshua, and Joshua embraces it, but it's not too far down the road in their history where we find that the priesthood is already turning away again from the Lord. And the book of Malachi is largely addressed to that very issue. So we'll see that when we get to the final book here. Hear, O Joshua, verse 8, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Wow. The branch. This is the Messiah. Jeremiah 23. It will be a branch in the house of David. His name shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Isaiah speaks of a branch. And so here, this is where we have numerous references to the Messiah as the branch. And the idea, there's a lot of ideas behind the branch, but one of the ideas is that the branch is coming forth from the Lord, the branch of the Lord. But through the branch, life is coming. Jesus is the one that's coming to bring us life and to bring the fruit of the Spirit of God into our lives. So he is the branch. But also with the branch, the picture is that of his connectedness to the earth. Like a branch rises up out of the earth. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but remember Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. And Matthew tells us about Jesus who he comes, they settle, Joseph and Mary, they go back, you remember, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, they flee to Egypt, they come back and they settle in Nazareth, and it says that it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. And so the question is, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus is a Nazarene? Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, there is another reference to the branch, and the Hebrew word is netzar. And so it's from that. Now, this is a different word. This isn't the same word, but it's expressing the same thing in some ways. But the netzar is a little branch, a seemingly insignificant branch. And the prophecies of Isaiah were that Judah would be left like a stump, but then a little branch would shoot forth. But that branch would then grow into this great tree, which is a picture of the Lord. So even though there are different Hebrew words that are used, the same idea is being communicated, that he would come up from among us. The man, my servant, the branch. And then it says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Now, the stone is commonly a reference to the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the Lord, over and over again, the Lord is the rock of my salvation. So this is a metaphor for God. And the stone which the builders rejected is a reference back to the Psalms. But Isaiah, maybe you remember in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies and he says, behold, the Lord speaks and he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone. And so here again, Zechariah is using that same kind of imagery, and the seven eyes are symbolic of the omniscience of God. He sees everything. He knows everything. So the stone with the seven eyes, behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So again, here's the prophecy projected out to the future. The one who is the branch, the one who is the stone with the seven eyes, it's through him that God will, in one day, remove the iniquity of the land. Now, as we get toward the end of Zechariah, we're going to read that wonderful passage in chapter 13 about a fountain for sin and uncleanness being opened in Jerusalem for the cleansing of the nation. And we know that what that fountain is. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilt and stains. That hymn was taken from the passage in Zechariah. And that's what will bring about the cleansing of the land in one day. In one day in future history, Jesus will come back and the land will be cleansed when he returns and he puts his foot on that land once again. Now, chapter 4 is a chapter that some of us would be familiar with. There's a portion of it that almost all of us would be familiar with because we've said it, we've heard it, we've sung it, and we're going to do it next week. Because it's too good to, we cannot rush through it. We'll probably just take the fourth chapter next week all by itself because there's so many amazing things that applied to the situation back then that apply throughout the history of the church. And I want to share with you some things where, remember, as I talked about last time, the second chapter of Haggai, how that has been a text that God has encouraged me with over and over again. Well, Zechariah 4 is the parallel to that, the passage that's linked together with it. So I look forward to that next week. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you once again for your word. We thank you that we can just gather around it, that we can feed on it, that we can be reminded of the way things are, that our eyes can once again be illuminated to see what's happening behind the scenes spiritually. And Lord, mostly just to know your faithfulness, your determination to bring about your will, to establish your kingdom on planet Earth. Lord, we long for that day. We thank you that it's come in some sense already. But Lord, you told us, pray your kingdom come in its totality and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you that Zechariah will remind us over and over again that that is where all of history is headed. And we thank you too that in the meantime, we have your promises and your power. We thank you, Lord, that we have your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that even though our sins are as scarlet, that you make them as white as snow. We thank you, Lord, that when the enemy comes in with his accusation, we thank you that you rebuke him. And you remind us that you have chosen us and you've pulled us You've plucked us as a brand out of the fire. How we thank you for those wonderful truths. How we thank you that we can confess our sins and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can keep pressing in and pressing on with you. So may all those wonderful realities, may all those wonderful truths just swirl around in our heads and settle in our hearts as we go out to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.